In our study of the book of Isaiah, we are jumping today to chapter 21 to look at just the first two verses. Because in these verses are things so fundamental that as I was privileged to be meditating on them and trying to prepare a message from them, I realized that these issues deserve our attention and our focus. And so rather than take any larger section, we're going to just focus on these two verses. One of the things that these two verses do, and I would ask you to be looking for it as we go through the passage, is it addresses one of the great questions of the Bible. And I don't say that lightly. It addresses one of the great questions in the Bible, and that is, who are the righteous that the Bible speaks about in our passage and throughout? Who are the righteous? There could not be, from a practical standpoint, a more important issue for us to understand and then to put into practice. Now, the way the passage starts is by giving us two commands, to listen and to look. If you have your Bible, I'm reading now verse 1, and you can follow along. The Lord is the one speaking through his prophet Isaiah, and he says this: listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. I'm sure you noticed those two commands: listen, look. Let's deal with the first one for a moment. God says, listen to me. Do we realize that the whole human race is obligated to listen to God? Now, I'm not saying that everybody wants to, or that everybody's interested in doing so, but do we understand that all are under obligation to listen to God? Our Creator doesn't speak for no purpose. He's not just releasing, as we would use a cliche, a bunch of hot air. He speaks as God. And as God, His word demands to be listened to. How do we listen to God? How should we expect God to speak to us so that we could listen to Him? How does that happen? You've got it in your lap right now. It's the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. Did you know how many hundreds of times the phrase "the Word of the Lord" occurs in the Bible? It's God speaking. Now, the fact that a lot of people say that's a bunch of hooey doesn't change the fact. It is God speaking. It claims everywhere to be God's word. And if you know the Lord, you know the reality, because you've seen it to be alive and powerful, and it hits you like no other word that you've ever heard. The precious, living, abiding word of God. You know, it's interesting that to this day, I understand the Bible continues to be a bestseller, but probably one of the most neglected books in a personal library that anybody has. Interesting, isn't it? You see, man likes to block his ears to what God has to say rather than to listen to God. And how have we seen in this book of Isaiah the repeated instructions of the Lord? Listen to me. Listen to me. We thank God right now, don't we, that we have an opportunity to be doing that? to listen to him. But now, where I want to shift our attention, and we'll be taking a few minutes on this, is he invites in this particular passage a certain group to listen to him. Do you see it? He says, "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness." And this brings me to what I told you at the very outset. We have got to know here who he's talking about. Who are the righteous and who are those who follow after righteousness? This may be familiar ground to many of you, but as I was saying, you won't find a more important issue for yourself and for those in your life and for those you relate to in your life. Let me tell you why I think this is not as clear as it might be about who the righteous are and what it means to practice righteousness. The reason, I think, is because there are two standards of righteousness talked about in the Bible. And that leads to, I think, the confusion. Let's talk about each of them. Because if you get these down in your mind, it will help a lot. One standard of righteousness is what we might call, for lack of a better label, relative righteousness. And what I mean by that is comparing one person to other people. And we all do that. We compare ourselves to other people. And with that standard of righteousness and finding who is righteous, it's a very relative thing. What I mean is some people are more righteous than others as to how they live their life, as to how they act, as to a lot of things. I mean, we don't put relatively good people in jail. We put the ones who have committed a crime. Now, and while all the human race is sinful, that we know very plainly from the Bible, yet there's still a relative standard of righteousness among us. Some are just better than others in the way they live, in the way they act, in the way they speak. And so there's nothing wrong with that standard. We have to use it in society. We have to use it with other people. Some are simply more righteous in a relative sense than other people. Some are more moral. Some live better lives than others. So we're familiar with that. I mean, the courtroom has to function on that basis. Finding out if a person has done enough of a serious nature to be called a crime and be put in jail. We use that standard, and there's nothing wrong with it, until you come to this other standard. And you see, because the Bible is often on a different wavelength than the one of everyday life in this world, this is the one that's often overlooked and not understood. Whereas we were calling that previous form of righteousness relative, this one we will call absolute. Now we're talking about a standard of righteousness with no room to fudge. In fact, no room to say these are better than these, like in the other standard we were just talking about. There's no room for that. And that's because now we're dealing with God's own standard of righteousness. And when you look at God's own standard of righteousness, can you see him saying, less than perfection is okay? He can't. Do you realize if God were to lower his standard, he wouldn't be God anymore? God has to act consistent with perfect holiness that is his being. So he can't have a relative standard of righteousness like we earthlings do. He can't. He has to require perfection. perfect righteousness. Some of you are school teachers. And we used to talk about, I don't know if they still do this, grading on a curve. Do they still do that? Where let's say the teacher gave a pretty hard test, so hard that the highest grade in the class was an 80. So the teacher decides, I'll make 80 the new 100 and give everybody on a curve from there. God can't do that. God says 100% is 100%. He says, be ye holy as I am holy. And you'll find that through the Bible repeatedly. It's not grading on a curve. It's not like God saying something like this. Well, I know you all are giving it a good shot. So since you've tried hard, I will accept you as righteous. Again, God can't do that. He cannot compromise his standard of perfection. So, before God, and the passage we're looking at makes us face this, before we can define who the righteous are and those who practice righteousness, we've got to say there got to be people who perfectly meet God's standards. Perfectly! Not a little fudge here or there. Now, if I stopped right here in the sermon, it would kind of leave us in despair. Because you know yourself, and I know myself, and we're far from perfect. We know we sin every day. So how does God get to speaking to anybody that fits this category when he says, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who are righteous? How does anybody get in that category when all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? How? Only one way, dear ones. One way only to get perfectly righteous. And it's by a gift from God, not by anything we could possibly do to earn it, deserve it, or achieve it. You see, the Bible says there is a way to obtain a righteousness. We sinful people, there's a way for us to obtain a righteousness that comes up to the perfect standard of God. But it has to be a gift that God gives to the one who trusts in what Jesus did on the cross to pay for his sins and to rely on the perfect righteousness of God to be given to him or her as a free gift. That's how you get it. When you say as a sinner, when I say as a sinner, Lord, I'm helpless and hopeless, I've offended you every day, and if the rest of my life I should be trying to be better, I'm never going to meet your standard, and I've offended you deeply, Lord, but Lord, would you forgive me on the basis of what Jesus did when he shed his blood on the cross, and would you save me and give me Christ's righteousness and make me righteous with his righteousness in your eyes? When you do that, you've got it. You are given through faith in Christ. I want to read to you the journey of a man who went through this. He was a man who probably, comparing people with people, probably gave as good a shot as anybody ever did to trying to earn righteousness from God. And how he failed miserably, but one day he found it. It's from Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. You know him as the Apostle Paul, but he wasn't always the Apostle Paul. Listen to him describe his journey here. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Now listen to this. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Here you've got a man outdoing his fellow Jews as far as trying to live up to the standard of God. Trying and failing. And then in an instant, upon trusting in Christ as his Savior and Lord, he got the righteousness which all his life he futilely pursued. He got it in an instant when he trusted in Christ. And you know, Paul tells us that the Jews in his day were all making a similar mistake to the one he was making. And I would throw in, most people in the world today are making the same mistake. And this is what it was. In Romans 10, 3 and 4. For they, he means in this case his fellow Jews, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The moment you trust in Christ as your Savior, you're out of the rat race of trying to do enough to earn the favor of God with a guaranteed failure. No, when you trust in Christ, you instantly have it as the free gift of God. Now, I know this is familiar ground to me, but there's a method to my madness here, and I'm leading up to something. So far, I've only talked about who are the righteous in the Bible. Who are the righteous by the standard of God? And I hope we understand that now. But I want to move on to what our verse says when it says, "You who follow after righteousness." Now we see we're taking a step beyond the one we just took. But I had to establish the first step for this reason. Because it's only those who are righteous, having been given the imputed free gift of righteousness, who go on to pursue righteousness in God's eyes. Because there's a whole lot of people who say, "Oh yes, I'm a good person. I'm pursuing good. I'm pursuing righteousness." But what I wanted to establish for us first is, that is a futile endeavor if you aren't first already righteous through faith in Christ. In other words, what I'm trying to say to us, brethren, is you are not pursuing righteousness if you are not already righteous in Christ. You may think you are. You may think you're a good person. You may think you're giving it a good shot. But in God's eyes, you are not practicing righteousness until you are first made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. And the reason I'm making such a big deal of this is because I'm going to apply it to something that's a real problem in American churches right now. It's been going on for many years. And you know what that is? That is this teaching, and it's everywhere. This teaching that says you can be saved, you can be a believer, but whether you pursue righteousness and a godly life is optional. You'll find it everywhere. Oh, you got your fire insurance from hell. You got your ticket to heaven. But whether you really get with the program of living for Jesus, maybe you will and maybe you won't. That teaching, brethren, is nowhere found in the Bible. That teaching is misleading thousands, maybe more than thousands. Our churches have many people right now who say, "Oh, I prayed a prayer. I'm good. I'm in. I'm going to heaven. And they haven't the least interest in living a godly life, walking closer with the Lord, knowing Him better, loving Him more. That's the furthest thing from their thoughts. Cracking their Bible every day. No! And yet they think they're righteous. They think they're Christians. You see what our verse says? Listen to me, you who practice righteousness. Did you notice how that chapter we read in 1 John, and I'd love to be able to take some time to explain it because I know there was some hard things in that chapter we read together. But did you see how twice it was emphasized where it said, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God? Did you see that? That's what we're talking about. Why is that true? It's for this reason. The moment a person trusts in Jesus alone for salvation and gets the gift of righteousness, what happens to them? The Holy Spirit also comes in. And what does He do? What does He do without fail? He works in us, as Paul says in Philippians 2:13, both to will and to do of God's good pleasure. Brethren, once you're a Christian, like it or not, you've got it. You've got the Holy Spirit on your back. In a good way. He's wanting to make you holy. He's wanting to help you understand the Word and pursue a godly life. And that's why you start to practice righteousness. Now, don't anyone misunderstand me. I'm not saying you practice it in anywhere near a perfect way. We continue to sin all of our lives. But look, you know, let me show you the big difference between this teaching I've just been describing that's terrible and the biblical teaching. There's a big difference between saying, I am a child of God. I am righteous. And the Holy Spirit gives me this burning desire to pursue it, to know God better, to know His Word. I know I fail. I know I stumble a lot. But it is a deep desire and pursuit of my life. There's a big difference between that and saying, whether I gain any godliness or not, doesn't matter. Do you see the difference? That false teaching that's permeated our churches has created a bunch of people with a confidence who shouldn't have confidence because they've never been born again. They've never come to put their faith and trust in Christ alone and be saved. And so they think they're a Christian and they've never had the wondrous grace of God make them alive and give them, through faith in Christ, righteousness. Because if they did, they would say, oh, I want to get with God's program. I want to get with it. Yes, brethren, we're going to fail. And every day it's a dismal, sad reality that we have to keep confessing our sins, and we know God forgives us because He's faithful and just to forgive us for our sins. But we go on. Say, Lord, I blew it again. Please forgive me. Oh, give me grace to be more consistent in the way I live for You. Give me grace, Lord. That should, if you don't have something like that in you, I would look again at the foundation upon which you base your salvation. If you don't see something like that going on in you, there's a good reason to question where you are with God. So, summing up then, Isaiah speaking to genuine believers. You see that now? I took all that time to say this. He's speaking to genuine believers. Listen to me, you who practice righteousness, because the only ones who practice righteousness are the ones who've been made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. They're the only ones. That brings us to the next thing he says in verse 1. He gives another way of describing the ones he's speaking to, and he says, you who seek the Lord. Now here's another phrase that I need to take a little bit of time with, because it's super important. I think there is a lot of confusion over this idea of seeking the Lord, and so I want to take just a minute or two with it, so that you will see this is a further reinforcement of what I've been saying about the earlier part, that he's only speaking to those who are already righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. They are the ones who not only practice righteousness, as the first part of the verse says, but they seek the Lord in an ongoing basis for the rest of their lives. They seek the Lord. Now, why am I saying that and stressing this? Well, for one thing, the Bible says nobody, without exception, naturally seeks God. You see, this is, I'm going to address this right now, but this is, to me, a problem in the way I hear a lot of people give their testimony. But let me read for you, first of all, the biblical proof of this. In Romans 3, verses 9 to 12, listen to how carefully Paul spells this point out. We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. He means the way we naturally come into this world. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Plain enough. Paul says, no human being comes into this world seeking God. No, just the opposite's true. We're trying not to have dealings with God because he's a holy God. We're sinful beings. And we don't want to have a collision with him. So, the question I raise is, why do you hear so many people giving their testimonies and they say, I was seeking for God? Now, brethren, I'm not trying to be hard on them, because I know they were seeking for something. Maybe their life was in shambles. Maybe their marriage fell apart. Maybe they had terrible sickness or suffering or disease in their life. And they're looking for answers. And life is so hard. And they're searching for something. I don't deny they were searching for something. But the Bible says they weren't seeking after God. Because none seek after God. They just wanted to get some help with their problems and their troubles. They were seeking something. They were seeking help. They were seeking relief. But don't forget, they were also running from God at the same time. Paul says, while we were yet sinners and enemies of God. That's the state of every human being prior to coming to Christ. Being an enemy of God. And enemies of God don't seek God. But, and here's the beautiful thing. Just as I was saying a moment ago about the gift of righteousness, the same thing's true about the gift of seeking. When the Holy Spirit starts working in your heart and he gives you a new heart and a realization of where you stand with God, then you do start seeking God, because he, bringing you through the process of salvation, causes you to seek God. And then you really are seeking God. For the first time in your life, when the Spirit comes and makes you alive, you say, oh God, I've been estranged from you. I've been doing nothing but sinning against you. I want to be restored to you. I want to be right with you. I want to be forgiven by you. Oh God, forgive me. Now you're seeking God. But it's the result of a work of the Spirit changing your soul. We call it born again or regeneration. You get a new heart and a new will and a new desire. And you do then genuinely seek God. And that stays with you the rest of your Christian life. Where you do seek God. You get up in the morning and you say, Lord, I really do want you to speak to me from your word. I really do want to walk in a more intimate relationship with you. Well, we have to move on now to the last part of our passage. It makes up the rest of verse 1 and verse 2. But in the rest of verse 1, we are told, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Now, this is a little bit obscure, except that, thankfully, the next verse is going to define it for us. Normally, there'd be a whole bunch of ways to take this expression, look to the rock from which you were hewn. But here, there's no question he means, look back to Abraham, who was the original Jew, if you want to say that, the one whom God chose to make the Jewish nation from. He's talking about him, because if you look ahead to verse 2, this is what it says. Look, it repeats it, look, he's defining the rock, in other words. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. What's he doing here? Why is he telling his audience, these Israelites, to look to the rock, that is to Abraham, the rock from which they were hewn? Well, think of Abraham's condition when God came to him. He was childless, and he spent many, many more years being childless, even though God promised him he would have a son. And you know how Sarah and Abraham kind of fooled around with that promise, trying to make it happen themselves. You remember, Sarah gave her maid Hagar to Abraham and said, well, let's try it this way. Maybe that's how God wants you to have a son, Abraham. And you know that wasn't it, because he meant for Abraham to have a child with his own wife, Sarah. Well, eventually, he had a child by a miracle. Both Abraham and Sarah were way past the age of childbearing. Abraham was like a rock, as far as you want to talk about sexual liveliness and ability to father children. He was dead in that sense. But what happened? God did a miracle. It was a miracle that Sarah conceived and they had Isaac, their son. And so that's what he's talking about here. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. And then he says, look to Abraham your father and Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and increased. I blessed him and increased him. Why is he telling them to look to Abraham? He doesn't mean put your trust in Abraham. That's not his point is, look back to your forefather and what God did for him. Look at him. If there ever was a hopeless situation about an elderly couple with the man in 100 and the woman in her 90s to have a child, it sure looked impossible for them. But Hebrews 11:12 says, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. In other words, it wasn't easy to believe that was going to happen, but they trusted God. They trusted God. And that's what Isaiah is calling his fellow Jews to. Look back to Father Abraham. He had to trust God in what looked like an impossible situation. And he did. And the other thing is, look at the magnitude and extent of the promises. You know, the promises to Abraham weren't just that he would have a child in his old age, was it? There was an even far greater promise than that of what would happen from that one child he had in old age. Let me read it for you again from Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Do you see how far-reaching the original promise to Abraham was? It wasn't just to make the Jewish nation from him, the Israelite nation. It's right there that eventually in Abraham and his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. In other words, the original promise to Abraham was worldwide evangelization and bringing souls to Christ from every nation. And what do you suppose has been going on in the world right now already for hundreds of years? The fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. And that's why he's telling the Israelites to look to the rock from which they are hewn. Because things that seem, there's no way to get this done, God gets them done. That's the point. Trust him, for he fulfills his promises and his word. Three closing applications I'd like to make briefly for us today. Number one, are you righteous? You. In the sense we were talking about. Not just with a relative righteousness. Everybody's got some degree of that on the scale of good to bad. No. Are you righteous with that perfect righteousness that meets God's standard, but which can only be obtained by trusting in Christ alone for salvation and getting it as a free gift imputed to you? Are you righteous in that sense? Don't do what most people in the world are doing and saying, well, God can't be that hard of a critic. I'm not as bad as a lot of folks. Certainly he's going to take me like I am. You go with that relative standard of righteousness and try to let that by with God, and you're guaranteeing you'll go to hell. Because God requires perfect righteousness to be holy as he is holy. And you can only get that through trusting in Jesus. Make sure that's where your faith and trust is. Secondly, do you seek God? Do you? Do you really have something inside of you? I don't mean constantly, because we all are up and down on this. But do you have something in you that you ever have that burden to say, oh God, I want to know you better. I want to love you more. I want to live for Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. Do you have that? Don't kid yourself. You've probably not been born again if that's not going on in your heart and soul and life. Because that's the Holy Spirit living in a true believer. Is it going on? Is it going on? Then amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Because you can say, you know, sometimes I'm getting a good spanking from the Lord. But that's a good sign too. Proving that he's working on you and working in you. You see? And that's only his children. Only the redeemed. Only the born again. So you got to answer honestly. Do you genuinely, honestly seek God? Despite your sins and failures that you have to keep confessing. And then finally, I'm not going to invite you to do what Isaiah did with his fellow Jews. Look to Abraham, the rock from which they were hewn. I'm going to say, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Because Jesus fulfilled all that Abraham was looking for. And he's the one we're told to look to now. Since he came. Listen to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Beautiful verses. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, look to Jesus. He did it all for you as a believer. Look to him. Every time you think of Jesus being at the right hand of the Father and praying for you, ever living to make intercession for you as your great high priest, just let it cause to well up in you again that thankful thought. Oh, thank you that I'm secure in thee, my loving Lord and Savior. Look to him. Now, if somebody hearing this is an unbeliever, you need to look to Jesus. You need to quit thinking you could make it to heaven any other way. You've got to. to see that only Jesus can save your soul and make you right with God. But if you're a believer, look to Jesus all day, every day. Look to Him for grace. Learn to enjoy walking with your Savior through everyday life. Consult Him about everything. He doesn't mind. He's glorified by it. It's telling Him how much you need Him when you ask Him about everything. Tell Him about everything. Seek His grace and His help. Do it, brethren. Do it. Walk with Him. Look to Him all through the day. Ask Him to make you more like Him. And may your testimony be, and I thought this would be good because at the end of the second verse of our study, at the end of verse 1, it says, look to the rock from which you were hewn and the hole of the pit from which you were dug. And I just close with reading Psalm 40, verse 2. He also brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock. This time it's not Abraham, is it? It's Christ. And He established my steps. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, how we thank You. How we thank You, Lord, that You are a God who intervenes into our lives that are headed to fly off the cliff to an eternal destruction. And we're just going along and we pat ourselves on the back and we think, oh, I'm not so bad. Until, Lord, You wake us up by Your Spirit and You cause Your Word to get into the inner recesses of our heart and You expose us for what we really are. And we see how desperately helpless and wicked we are. And that without Jesus, there's no possibility of being restored to You and of being righteous. And once You show us that, Lord, the whole direction of our life changes. Now, pursuing righteousness. Oh God, would You help us? Sometimes we confess our pursuit of righteousness is pretty half-hearted. We let a lot of things get in the way. But Lord, please help us. May by the same Spirit who reminds us to pursue righteousness, may He give us the power to obtain righteousness and live for Christ. Lord, and then there's that multitude around us and everywhere who, Lord, have no idea of what we've been thinking about today. And the furthest thing from their mind is about having a relationship with You. Oh God, would You use us and our witness to start waking people up to the fact that they have a soul and are going to spend eternity somewhere, and that we might tell them how to be saved through Christ. We ask in His name, amen.